I would also like to invite you at this time to please open up with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We have noted in the sermons leading up to this that John is often described by the early church fathers as the spiritual gospel. It is said in the early church, again, this is a tradition, so we don't know this to be the case for sure, but it is said in the early church that many disciples came to John and said, John, we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we need a spiritual gospel. We need a gospel that is focused upon Jesus in his spiritual status. And John wrote the Gospel of John. Again, that is a tradition, but it is a good observation that the themes in the Gospel of John are indeed spiritual. We are talking about something that goes beyond ourselves when we are in the Gospel of John. We are talking about something that is greater than ourselves, and we are peering, as it were, behind the curtain into an area that we know not of. So please follow along with me now in the Gospel of John, and as we do, I want you to consider the spiritual nature of the text before us this morning. John chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we looked at several themes that are present in the Gospel of John. We looked at different doctrines, different theological concepts and ideas. I brought up the fact that there is a sense of irony in the Gospel of John. John is fond of using double entendres. He'll often use a word in one or two senses at the same time rather than just meaning one specific thing. We also talked about the sevens that are abundant in the Gospel of John. The number seven is a very important number in the Bible, and we get that straight from Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. So very important, and John brings up sevens all over the place in the gospel. We also talked about the overall structure of the Gospel of John and the fact that this prologue is such an important aspect of the gospel itself. The later portion of the book can be broken down into just a few simple sections. There's the book of signs that has the seven signs of Jesus. These are particular miracles that Jesus is performing in his early ministry. And that culminates in John chapter 12 with Lazarus being raised from the dead. And then after that, there is the passion and Jesus really marching towards Golgotha so that he can die for the sins of the world. There's finally an epilogue at the end of the book. And so we looked at that structure and we broke it down. But we also looked at spiritual and material themes. We talked about dualism and how present there is in the Gospel of John many different kinds and types of dualism. I told you last time that I would deal with the charge of Gnosticism today. If you guys don't know, dualism is a very prevalent idea within Gnosticism. And many scholars in the past have actually said that John is referencing some Gnostic sources or some Gnostic tendencies when he writes his gospel. We're going to be dealing with some of that today. But those are just broad themes of the book. And now we dig in. This morning we will begin our prologue examination, and I could see this taking us at least 4 weeks to go through chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 1, verse 18. There's just so much here, and we dare not rush through the prologue. In a sense, the prologue to the Gospel of John could be considered a mini Gospel of John. So many of the themes that are prevalent within John as a whole, throughout the whole book, are just touched upon briefly within this prologue. And so we're going to spend some time here going through all of the verses. Today we'll only deal with verses 1 through 5, and even then, only summarily. We're going to spend some time digging in, Lord willing, a little bit further next week. Martin Hangel has a quote that I love when it comes to the Gospel of John. He says this. He says, "The prologue is the most influential Christological text in the New Testament." The prologue is the most influential Christological text in the New Testament. That's a pretty strong statement. I just read Colossians this morning. That's a pretty Christological text. It focuses on Jesus. It gives us a high and lofty view of who Jesus is. But Hangel continues. He says, "It leads us into Johannine Christology and cannot be separated from it. Moreover, it showed the early church the way to Christological truth." I told you before that in this book, we will meet Jesus. That is what this book is all about. And that is the goal and intention of the author. But here in the prologue, where so many of the themes of the entirety of the book are summed together under one banner, we see the truth in a very dense form. And so we're going to take our time as we go through it. Now, I just want to use a series of questions to kind of guide us through the text this morning. I mentioned last week that some have said that the prologue is a mini Gospel of John. Well, how is it a mini Gospel of John? In what ways? D.A. Carson, I think, has given us a great list here. I know these are a little bit difficult to read, these verses here in the blue, but over here, these are all of the primary themes that D.A. Carson has tracked as being both present in the Gospel of John itself, that's over here, and in the prologue itself, that's over here. And so look at some of these themes. The pre-existence of the Logos, or Son. We're going to be digging into that today. In him was life. We just read that this morning, verse 4. Well, 5:26, you see Jesus say that he is life. Continues, life is the light of men in verse 4. 8:12, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Light is rejected by the darkness, 1:5. We just read that. And yet that's echoed in 3:19. People loved the darkness rather than the light, yet not quenched by it. We read that this morning, verse 5. It's in 12:35. On and on and on you go. So many of the primary themes of the whole book are captured in these 18 verses. They are dense. D.A. Carson says this. He says, "Not only so, but many of the central thematic words of this gospel are also first introduced in these verses. Life, light, witness, true, world, glory, truth. But supremely, the prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the very beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history." You need to understand that. The Son of God pre-existed, and yet he was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history. Jesus Christ, yes, was born of a virgin, but he existed prior to being born of a virgin. It's very important to recognize here. "So that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed." He's the exact imprint of his nature. You see, God recognized and understood that it was difficult for human beings to grasp him in all of his transcendence and majesty and glory. God recognized that we have a hard time as human beings understanding who he is and what he has done. And so he sent his Son to be the exact imprint of his nature, so that whenever a human being after that time had asked, "What is God like? Who is he?" he could point to his Son and say, "I am like him." You see, there are ways in which human beings reflect the image of God. We are made in his image. But Jesus reflects the image of God in a way that is infinitely more transcendent than just being a mere human. Carson concludes, "The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme." That's what the book is all about. That's the whole focus of the text. And so what is brought up here in the prologue, it's like the bullet points. It's like the cliff notes. Here is what you need to know, and the rest of the book is going to expand it out in greater detail and further depth. And so that is what we are focusing on here, and that's the sense in which the prologue is a mini gospel. You could spend so much time in these first 18 verses. So much time. Some have said that this is the greatest of the content in the entirety of the Bible, these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Very, very powerful. Now, with that said, we recognize the prologue, and I want you to know that there is a structure to the prologue. It's actually ordered in a certain way. What is the structure to the prologue? Well, I think Robert Raymond's breakdown is as good as any, and he breaks it down into five pieces and parts. So verses 1 through 5 is the Word's activity in creation. We saw that in verse 3. All things are created through him, and we're going to see that flesh itself out in verses 4 and 5 between light and darkness. Then you see a transition in verses 6 to 8, and John the Baptist now appears on scene, and we have John's witness concerning the light. He speaks about the light, and he says he's not the light. He goes out of his way to point that out, but one is coming who is the light, and that is Jesus. Then you have, see, verses 9 through 14, the incarnation of the Word and the privilege of becoming God's children. That's the key theme in the center of the passage. Then you have John's witness concerning the Word's preeminence, verse 15. You have John's witness on both sides. And then finally, the final revelation brought by Jesus Christ in verses 16 to 18. So five sections, but I want you to see how they're broken down. They're broken down in what we call a chiasm. What is a chiasm? I've talked about it before, but for those who don't know, a chiasm is a structure, an ancient structure, and way of writing out differing thoughts and ideas, especially used in the Bible, okay? And the key to a chiasm is the first thing and the last thing are connected in some way, shape, or form. Then the second thing and the second to last thing are connected in some way, shape, or form. What a chiasm does is it's a structure that's almost poetic, but it drives you towards the center, okay? The center of the chiasm is the hinge upon which everything else turns, all right? That's how a chiasm works. This is prolific throughout the Bible. You can find chiasms in the book of Genesis, the book of Psalms. You can find chiasms all over the place in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. And most authors have identified a chiasm here in the prologue. Let's, again, look. Notice the Word's activity in creation, all things created by him, through him, etc. Notice how that links up to the final revelation brought by Jesus Christ. He's identified in this section as the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, right? The second and second to last or fourth section, you have John the Baptist come on. In fact, it's quite abrupt, right? You're reading all of this lofty language, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 6, John the Baptist arrives on the scene. Man, it feels like we've been boomeranged from heaven to earth, right? We're up in heavens considering Jesus and all of his magnificent creation, and then, bam, we're down on earth with John the Baptist, right? And he gives a testimony. But you get into the middle, and John the Baptist goes away, and yet he pops right back up in verse 15. Here's John the Baptist again, and some of his disciples along with him. And Jesus starts stealing some of John the Baptist's disciples, all right? I don't think John the Baptist is very upset about that, by the way. I think he says, yeah, you go and follow the one who's greater than I, right? That's John's approach. And then it drills down to the center of the text. What is the center of the entirety of the prologue? It's this, 9 to 14, the incarnation of the Word and the privilege of becoming God's children. Who is Jesus? How did he dwell among us? And how can we be saved as his people? And it funnels down right into the center of that passage. And so this is the broad structure of the Gospel of John. And I want you to focus in on verses 9 to 14 when we get there in a week or two. So just keep this in the back of your mind. It's a beautiful structure, and we believe inspired by the Holy Spirit that he guided and directed the hand of John to write this beautiful structure. And again, these are prevalent all throughout the Bible. And so that's the structure. Now, I promised you last week, okay? I promised you last week that I would address the charges of Gnosticism when I was talking about dualism, all right? So the next question, Tanner, why did you teach us Gnosticism? I didn't, all right? But I want to show you that now. I want to prove it out. I didn't have the time last week. Again, if you remember last week, we were going into and focusing on dualisms that are present in the Gospel of John. What are dualisms? It's just a way of setting up an either-or dichotomy, if you will. So the primary dualism in almost all ancient literature is heaven and earth, right? There's a difference between heaven and earth. And oftentimes this is called the spiritual and the material, okay? But there are many other dualisms in the Gospel of John. Life and death, light and darkness is one that we're seeing here in the text. They go on and on. And so, like I said, many have connected the Gospel of John to Gnosticism because of the heavy prevalence of dualism. I mean, just look in your Bible. Look at John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the life was the light of men, and now the dualism, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's right here, its prevalence in the text itself. But it's not just the dualism that has caused people to level charges of Gnosticism against the Gospel of John. It's also a particular word that John uses over and over and over again. Did you notice? He doesn't actually identify this word as Jesus, at least not until much later in the text, right? When it says he became flesh and dwelt among us. Instead, we have the word being identified. In Greek, logos. The logos, right? Sometimes pronounced logos, sometimes pronounced logos, okay? If you've heard all those pronunciations, there's differing, varying ways to pronounce it, all right? But the logos, it's a key word for John. He brings it up three times. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, right? Why have people said that this means that John is tying into Gnosticism? Well, Gnostic and Stoic thinkers love to talk about the logos. Talk about the logos all the time. Here's a quote from Marcus Aurelius. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead. In a second, I'll give you a quote from Marcus Aurelius. Here's the logos, okay? I know it's all Greek, but look, you see it right there? What am I doing? Oh, dear. Oh, dear. Yes, that's exactly what happened. So here you see logos, okay? Logos and logos right there. Three times in the first verse. That's the idea. And this is prominent in Stoic and Gnostic teaching. This is from Marcus Aurelius, Book 5 of Meditations, well-known Stoic thinker. To live with the gods and to do that is to show them that your soul accepts what is given and does what the Spirit requires. For Stoic thinkers, a very important concept or idea was that you remain unattached to the world. And so if things happen to you, don't ask yourself, why is this happening to me? What should I be doing, right? For Stoics, instead, they accept and embrace whatever comes, right? Stoicism and Buddhism actually overlap in some ways in this idea, right? This lack of attachment to the things of this world. So that's what he's saying here. He continues, the Spirit God gave each of us to lead and guide us, a fragment of himself, a fragment of God, according to Stoics, which is our mind, our logos. So have you ever heard that language, we're the spark of the divine, or something like that? It's Stoic and Gnostic in origin, okay? And you can see right here, which is our mind, our logos. He goes out of his way to identify the logos as part of our mind. And so these two things have caused scholars to say, see, Gospel of John is a Gnostic text. Dualism all over the book, light and darkness, and not only that, logos right there in the prologue, Gnostic. And many have made that claim down through history. So the case seemed closed for many. Dualism and logos together point out the fact that John is a Gnostic text. Well, I want to spend some time talking about this because this is a common charge that is leveled out there in the culture and society today. These are the dualisms that I had talked about before, the spiritual world and the material world. I want you to know the dualisms are there. There's no use trying to argue against this claim by saying, no, John's not being dualistic. He absolutely is being dualistic, okay? He is setting these things up, the spiritual world and the material world, in contrast with one another. However, the dualism present in John, present in Hebrews, and present in much of the Bible is of a different kind or a different sort than what we often run into in Gnostic texts. When it comes to the dualism in the Bible, I want you to remember this distinction, okay? This over here on the right is Gnostic or Stoic dualism. This over here on the left is biblical dualism, if you will. All right? In Gnostic dualism, they say the spiritual world is good and the material world is evil. And they set these things over against each other. They would even go so far as to teach Docetism, which is an old heresy, that Jesus never took on a physical body. Why? Because physical is evil, material is evil, Jesus isn't evil, so he couldn't have had a physical body, right? And that is what the Docetist taught, good and evil. Now, there is a dualism set up between the spiritual and the material in the Bible itself. But what we have is not good versus evil. Instead, we have good and better. Okay? The Bible teaches that God made the material world good. That's the refrain in the book of Genesis. He creates the heavens, the earth. He saw that it was very good. He creates the animals, the birds, etc. He saw that it was very good. He creates man, and it is very good. That is what happens all throughout the book of Genesis. And so, for the Bible, the material world is good. But that doesn't mean that's all that is available to us. When you read in the Gospel of John, Jesus teaches explicitly, yeah, this is good. He says you must be born again, however, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born once of the flesh, right? And then you also need to be born of the spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. Why? Because the material is good, but the spiritual is better. Okay, that's the key theme to grasp here in the Gospel of John. Now, it's one thing to state this idea about dualism, but it's quite another to prove it. What many would say at this point is, okay, Tanner, you can say that the dualism is different, but it's dualism nonetheless, and we don't have any documents of a Jewish nature that demonstrate the dualism you're talking about. Many New Testament scholars, unbelieving New Testament scholars, would say what we have in the New Testament is a melding of Greek ideas and Hebrew ideas. And those things are coming together in a specific or a particular way. I've heard many common claims from scholars and authors teach that fact. But I don't think that dualism is actually present in that way. All right? Here is something I want you to see. The Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate that biblical dualism is a thoroughly Jewish idea. Okay? Dualism is a thoroughly Jewish idea, and this is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? These were found in the Qumran Caves in 1946 to 1956. All right? The Dead Sea Scrolls, absolutely amazing find. Tens of thousands of scrolls from an ancient Jewish community, often referred to as the Qumran community. It's amazing to see how these scrolls were discovered, actually. The story is fantastic. You have a little shepherd boy who is wandering through the countryside looking for his lost sheep, quite literally, and he wanders up and he starts throwing rocks into a little cave in the side of the hill, right? And he's throwing rocks into the little cave into the side of the hill, and he hears the shattering of clay. What is that, he thinks. He goes up, wanders into this cave, and sure enough, there are tons of clay pots and jars with scrolls stuffed into them. The Qumran area of the world is a desert. It's arid, not a lot of moisture. And so the combination of that area of the world and their climate, plus the storing of these scrolls in these jars, caused these scrolls to be preserved for almost 2,000 years. Almost 2,000 years old, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They go in, the archaeologists come in, they go into cave after cave after cave. They're full of them. Tens of thousands of scrolls in all of these caves. And guess what? Being Jews, a lot of the scrolls had portions of the Bible in them. We have large sections of the book of Isaiah. Did you know scholars used to teach that portions of the book of Isaiah couldn't have been written by Isaiah himself because the prophecies are too good, right? The prophecies are too good. It's too accurate. Must have been written after the fact, right? And they posited that many of these prophecies were written well after the turn of the century, you know, going from B.C. to A.D., right? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are dated between 200 B.C. and 70 A.D., and we have the Isaiah scroll in its fullness, and it matches what you have in your Bible today. So many have criticized so much of the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a godsend. I truly think God preserved these scrolls in a very particular way, and we are learning so much from them. Again, when were they discovered? 1946 to 56. We have not had these scrolls very long, guys, and yet they have been a massive discovery. Okay, Tanner, Dead Sea Scrolls sound interesting, but what does that have to do with Gnosticism and dualism? Well, let me show you. Here was a scroll found in those jars. This is called the Rule of the Community, okay? The Rule of the Community, and it describes dualism, just like we were talking about before. Listen. And in the hand of the Prince of Lights is dominion over all the sons of justice. They walk on the paths of light. And in the hand of the angel of darkness is total dominion over the sons of deceit. They walk on paths of darkness. From the angel of darkness stems the corruption of all the sons of justice. And all their sins, their iniquities, their guilts, and their offensive deeds are under his dominion. End quote. Light, darkness. What did we just read? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are many who think John the Baptist may have had a connection to the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. We don't know that for sure, but some have posited it to be the case. Now, you might read this and you say, okay, Tanner, fair enough. There's dualism in the scrolls there. But how do you know it's Jewish, right? The whole point is that you're saying this comes out of a Jewish context. Well, the war scroll shows us it's Jewish. It couldn't be more Jewish. Look at this. For the instructor, the rule of the war. The first attack by the sons of light will be launched against the lot of the sons of darkness, against the army of Belial, against the band of Edom and of Moab and the sons of Ammon and Philistia and against the bands of the Kittim and Ashur. Who hates all of these people? The Jews hate all of these people. These are the enemies in the Old Testament. When you're actually walking through the Old Testament, all of the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Moabites, etc., these are the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. And it's right there. And what was verse 1? The sons of darkness and the sons of light. It's the exact same principle. It is not overstating it. One scholar said, here in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the War Scroll and the Rule of Community, we have revealed a type of cosmic dualism hitherto unknown in the Hebrew Bible and in ancient Judaism. End quote. So everybody was saying this had to come from Gnostic sources. Why? Well, we only know about dualism in Gnostic sources. Then we find all of these ancient Hebrew sources, and it's rife with this material. What does this mean? This has a substantial impact on how we understand the Gospel of John. Rather than being an amalgam of Hebrew and Greek sources, some sort of mashup, I would submit to you that John comes from a thoroughly Jewish perspective. A thoroughly Jewish worldview. And that has profound implications for how we understand the text itself. Let's continue, because I've only dealt with dualism. What about the Logos? How is the Logos identified in this manner? And how does this actually play in? Well, the Logos concept and it being derived from the Old Testament, there are kind of two sources, there are two options that we could go with here. We've dealt with the dualism. It's clear as day. But there are two options for the Logos being present in the Old Testament. The first is the concept of wisdom, okay? The concept of wisdom found in the Old Testament. This is also found in other early Jewish literature. If you read the book of Proverbs, you begin to see that wisdom is actually beginning to be personified throughout the book, okay? In fact, if you read through the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified over against folly, okay? So you have what is the wise thing to do and what is the foolish thing to do. This comes up over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Well, the wise thing to do now becomes pictured or imaged as what we would call lady wisdom. And you can see all throughout the book of Proverbs that lady wisdom is being presented. All right? And it culminates in Proverbs 31, where you have the perfect lady wisdom personified. What does the perfect wife look like? Lady wisdom. Okay? This is contrasted with what we would call dame folly, right? And all throughout the book of Proverbs, the question to the young man who wishes to be wise is this: will you follow lady wisdom or will you follow dame folly? And that is the question that is trying to be answered. But that's not the only text where lady wisdom pops up time and time again in Jewish literature or culture. Okay, what was I going to talk about here? I don't know, I'm confused. Let's keep going. From Craig Blomberg, all right? God's word as an agent of creation. Listen to this. There are other texts in Jewish and Hebrew literature that actually personify not only Lady Wisdom, but Lady Wisdom as being creator, okay? Being creator. God's word as an agent of creation and hence bringer of life is a concept well known from Jewish wisdom literature. Indeed, wisdom herself is often personified as God's spokesperson revealing God to humanity, especially in Proverbs, I talked about that, but also in other Jewish literature, Sirach, the wisdom of Solomon, and Philo. Philo was a Jew right around the time of Jesus' time, and he wrote a lot. These all speak about wisdom in this way. Many have posited this, that the word that we find in John 1:1 is nothing less than Lady Wisdom incarnate. Okay, now of course, Lady Wisdom, Jesus is a man, right? He's the Son of God. But the concept is wisdom itself is incarnate and becomes incarnate in Jesus. Wisdom itself is actually what's being referred to here in the Gospel of John when the Word is referred to. The Word is actually referring back to wisdom, okay? Now that's one take. I don't think it's the best take, all right? It's a good take. Craig Blomberg is no slouch. Okay, if you had a Bible question, you had me standing here, and you had Craig Blomberg standing here, I promise you, you want to ask Craig Blomberg every time, not me, all right? But I disagree with him on this point. Here's the next idea. The Logos as the angel of the Lord captured from the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord pops up time and time and time again. Okay, and what's funny is this angel of the Lord is actually sometimes referred to with God's divine name himself, Yahweh, right? And that's a real challenge. There's a great book, I didn't put a picture of it in here, but there's a great book by Alan Segal called Two Powers in Heaven, all right? And what he does is he shows that ancient Jewish literature struggled a little bit because you had the transcendent Yahweh who was up in the heavens and who could not be seen at all. And then yet, you had this angel of the Lord figure who pops up from time to time and gets called Yahweh sometimes. And so early Jewish tradition, actually before the time of Jesus, had this concept of two powers in heaven, right? You have the invisible Yahweh and then the visible Yahweh, and they interact in that way. Well, then Christians came along, and Jesus came along, and everybody was like, hold the phone, this looks too much like the Trinity, all right? We need to stop with our two powers in heaven language, all right? So read Alan Segal's book on Two Powers in Heaven. Very, very interesting. But many have posited that the Logos here is the angel of the Lord incarnate now. And this is the sense I take. This is the other option. This is from April Harris. April Harris says this, Sophia tradition, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. So when I talk about Lady Wisdom and all that type of stuff, Sophia is that reference. Sophia traditions cannot explain the incarnation of the Logos in one individual person. If you look at all of the Sophia traditions, the idea that one individual person would take on flesh and dwell among us, it doesn't line up, she says. Nor the identification of the Logos with God who existed from the beginning, which is precisely what John does here. Okay, he was with God and was God. Rather, the Johannine author is utilizing Jewish traditions about the angel of the Lord who is indistinguishable from the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, often pronounced Yahweh. So, April Harris's take is no. Instead, what we have John doing here is leaning into the angel of the Lord language out of the Old Testament. And he is the visible Yahweh that we see constantly throughout the Old Testament. I go with April Harris's approach, and I think that's a powerful testimony to the Jewishness of the Gospel of John. Now, why does any of this matter? Okay. I've gone in depth now into the background to the gospel. But to me, this matters for four reasons, and I want to walk through them. And it's here where I want to move away from, oh, interesting, cool facts, into how does this actually impact you, okay? We're not just here to teach cool facts, right? Don't get me wrong, the Bible's really cool, but that's not the only thing we're here to do, all right? Why does any of this matter? Well, let's read through the verses and look at some of the large themes, and I just want to spend a few moments here at the end talking about the key themes of Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. First, I want you to see that John is a thoroughly Jewish document. You might ask yourself, how on earth did the doctrine of the Trinity come about? This is how it came about. Monotheistic Jews ran into the person of Jesus and tried to make sense of it all. That is essentially what happened. These Jews are thoroughly monotheistic. They believe in one God. The doctrine of the Trinity is monotheistic. One God. Well, if there's one God, how on earth can we make sense of Jesus of Nazareth? We will see it time and time again through the Gospel of John. Over and over again, Jesus is presented as more than a mere man. And people are like, what do we do with this, right? He doesn't seem to be an angel. He's truly a man. And yet, in some sense, he seems absolutely divine. The things he knows, the things he says, the things he's able to do put him on par with God. And over again, there are hints of this throughout the Gospel of John. John isn't hinting at it here, all right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He just states it outright, all right? But throughout the gospel, you see this popping up over and over again where the disciples are trying to make sense of Jesus. And so people will, the disciples tell Jesus, hey, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, you've been with me this whole time, Philip. How do you say, show us the Father? And then he like goes about his business and they're like, did he just call himself the Father? Like, I don't understand what he's doing. He leaves it very ambiguous on purpose. This is John, right? Jesus presents himself to Thomas. You'll remember doubting Thomas. How would you like to be known eternally as the doubting apostle, right? Bad move. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I touch Jesus physically. Jesus appears to Thomas. He says, look at the nails in my hands. Look at the wounds that I still bear. And Thomas falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God, right? Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't stop him. Jesus doesn't turn around and say, oh, no, you've got it all wrong, Thomas. Jesus essentially stands there silent. And then it moves on in the next piece of the narrative. Happens over and over and over again. And so that is how the doctrine of the Trinity came about. A lot of people will say, well, it doesn't make logical sense. If you talk to somebody who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, they'll say it doesn't make logical sense. And all I would have to say is, why on earth would you think the very fundamental nature of God would make sense to you, you petty, small human being? Your brain is tiny when it comes to the vast cosmos of the world. You think that you're going to understand the very nature of God himself? You got to be kidding me. Doesn't make any sense. Worst argument I've ever heard to try and deny the Trinity. God doesn't make sense to me. Duh, he's God, okay? That's final comment there. So just something I think very important to recognize, that John is a thoroughly Jewish document, and that has profound implications. You see, if John were Gnostic or some mashup of Gnosticism and Jewishness, you could, you know, kind of say, well, it's confusing nature, makes a lot of sense because it's a bit of a mashup, and these ideas over here are Greek, and so John's just borrowing those, you know. And then you might impose some kind of idea of, some sort of inferior God like the Gnostics did who was, you know, seeding the world with all these things. But if none of that's the case, you've got to make sense of this book within the Jewish framework. You've got to make sense of this book knowing that there's only one true God. That the most precious scripture to the Jews in Deuteronomy says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet, here comes Jesus on the scene. How do we make sense of this Jesus of Nazareth? Very, very important idea. Not only that, though. Look at Jesus. Jesus exists pretemporally. He exists pretemporally. That is before time. In the beginning, okay, that marks the beginning of time. John is deliberately referencing Genesis here. John is going back and pointing to Genesis, and he says, in the beginning in Genesis, God created the heavens and earth. Well, I got a little twist for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, okay? What that means is before God created everything, time and space included, the Word was already there. When you read in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, the Word was already there, right there with God, creating in the beginning. And this means that Jesus exists pretemporally. Now, I want you to grasp this, okay? Please, like, we talk about Jesus all the time, so we often, I think, become numb to just how amazing it is that Jesus existed pretemporally and entered into his own creation. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God. He exists before all time, before anything else, and yet that Son of God comes to die on a cross for you. You. I just called you a petty small human being, and you are, because you're a human being, okay, but me too, all of us. Yet the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who existed before you and I were ever even born, says, I'm going to come into that creation, I'm going to enter into it, so that I can redeem them from their sins. Jesus had no explicit reason that he had to do this. His hand was not being forced. This was not something that, you know, was an obligation on his part. And yet Jesus chose, even though he existed before all time and created all things, he chose to enter into creation to have a relationship with you. The Son of God, the creator of all things, wants to know you and entered into the world to do precisely that. To me, that is a profound reality in the Bible. That the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. He created me. Jesus is the creator of all things. We read it in Colossians. We've seen it here in John. But he didn't stop there. He created me and I fell. I fell into sin and wickedness. I was separated from God. I was an enemy of God. I wasn't seeking him out. Even though he created me, I was not following in his commands or following his righteousness. I was not living my life as he desires me to live. I was not living for holiness and righteousness and bringing goodness into the world. Instead, I was living a living death. In many ways, I wonder if part of the reason we have such a fascination with zombies is because sometimes inside we feel like zombies ourselves. That we're just walking through the world, the living dead. And yet, here Jesus comes along, and he doesn't leave us in that state. He doesn't leave us down there in the morass of sin and evil that we have found ourselves in. Instead, he comes and he lifts us out. Instead, he comes and he saves us, and he says, I'm going to break you free from this prison of your own creation, and I am going to renew you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my commands. You will walk in righteousness and holiness. You must repent of your sins. You must believe in me. But if you do so, I have done all of this for you. To me, it's a beautiful truth, the fact that Jesus, the creator of all things, actually comes and wants to have a relationship with us. But it does not end with just our salvation. Instead, you can see it. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, multiple times throughout the Gospels, talks about the fact that you're either with him or against him. He says, you either gather together with me or you scatter abroad. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Why does he say all of these things? Jesus is life and light. And if you want to walk in the light, you need to follow Jesus. If you want to have life and life in abundance, you need to follow Jesus. Because he is life and he is light. We recognize John's dualism. What's the contrast? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you are not in Jesus, you do not have light, and you do not have life. If you are not in Jesus, you are the ones who are in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness does not overcome it. And again, John 3 is where Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. It's where he tells Nicodemus the wonderful words in John 3:16 that everybody knows. Right? That Jesus comes to save us from our sins. This is what he tells us, and then right afterwards he says, but men love the darkness rather than the light. This is why people won't respond. We love our sin. We love our wickedness. It's like a poison, but we can't get enough of it. We're addicted to it. And Jesus says, if any man is a sin, he's a slave to his sin. You think you have freedom when you're sinning, but it's the exact opposite. Your sin has you on a hook, and you can't escape. When you are walking through your life in sin and wickedness, you've got your thumbs under your suspenders. No, I didn't wear these just for this illustration, okay? You've got your thumbs under your suspenders and you're saying, man, pretty good. I live my life how I want. Not like all you Christians with all your dumb rules, okay? Instead, I live how I want, walking about, I'm free, and you've got all these rules you need to follow. Jesus says it's the exact opposite. He says, if you want freedom from your sin, then you will walk in my commandments, because if the Son of Man makes you free, you are free indeed. But many people think because they're living however they want, addicted to their sin, that they're free. They're a slave. And Jesus says, do you want life? I came not to bring darkness or wickedness or anything like that. Jesus says he comes to bring life to all of his brothers and sisters. Essentially, that with Christ, in him, we can have eternal life. We can have life in abundance, right? I came to bring life and bring it in abundance. And so this is something that is essential to recognize. Jesus is the life and the light. He comes and he brings us life and light. And our responsibility is to follow after him. Wasn't able to go in depth into verse 1. I want you guys to know I'm going to be digging into that next time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John uses very specific Greek language to identify Jesus as exactly the Son of God. And so we'll be digging into that next time. But this is why it matters. Like I said, these aren't just fun Bible facts. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you, and he comes to bring life and light. If you want life, if you want light, if you're tired of walking in the darkness, if instead of your sin, you want to have freedom, then come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, he says, all who come unto me, who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your soul. And that's the opportunity you have, but you must come. You must come through him, the Son of God. How do you come? Well, you come through repentance, that is turning away from your sin, turning your back on it. Repentance is, I'm going this way. I'm following my sin. I'm following wickedness. Repentance says, I have a change of mind. I no longer want to go this way. I no longer like this thing. I have a change of mind, and I now change my actions, and I begin to walk in the other direction. That's repentance. Turning away from your sin, turning your back on it, and faith in Jesus Christ. If you place your faith in him, if you believe in him, that he has saved you from your sins, and that you want to follow him as the Lord of your life, the Bible says you can be saved. And that's what you do. You can do that in prayer, personal, private prayer with God. You can do that with a friend who is leading and guiding you. And if you have any questions about that, please feel free to see me or anyone on the leadership team afterwards. But this is how you can be saved. And this is what Jesus provides for us. The life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness will not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown us in your word. I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps this day and that you would help us this week to glorify and honor you with our actions. Please draw all of us closer to yourself. Please draw us nearer. Help us to be transformed by the power of your word. And I pray that we would be sanctified and conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's make our way to our seats, and we will begin the Q&A. Got about 20 minutes or so. Find your seat. As always, doesn't have to be about the sermon. If you have any random questions, something came up this week, you know, in your reading or whatever, please feel free to ask. And we'll also go as long as you guys like. We can end early if needed, or we can go a full 20 minutes or a little bit over if needed. So anyone have a question they want to ask?
Yeah.
Once you know the truth, how can you possibly ignore it?
Right.
Yeah, so the comic was just about Gnosticism and, you know, not really paying much attention to that. And, I think it's one of those things where it's so funny because how we read and understand the Bible on a week-to-week basis is often so different than many of the arguments that scholars are going into and all of the things they're trying to bring up. But what ends up happening often is many of these claims are made with scant evidence. There's actually not a lot of evidence for it, but a scholar said it. And so now everybody thinks, you know, that's the end-all be-all, that's the truth. And what ends up happening then is your friend or family member or whatever listens to that scholar say a thing and just believes them without researching it for themselves, without digging into it. And, you know, unfortunately, I think that happens time and time again. I've seen it over and over where a scholar says something that's wrong, and yet it catches on, people believe it, and sometimes, you know, down through history of biblical interpretation, there have been some ideas that have just grabbed people's attention and steered them in one direction for like 50, 60 years, and then all of a sudden people are like, oh, that was a waste of our time, you know, and so it happens time and again, right?
In my own mind, I couldn't understand how someone could be a scholar and really read the Bible and quote unquote know it, but not like believe it. And
right.
Then finally down there. It doesn't matter what you know here, without letting the Spirit work here, it's just facts.
Yeah, that's
exactly right. And it's easy. It's easy for people to focus on the facts and only worry themselves about that. I think Christians are guilty of this too, where sometimes Christians really like digging into the Bible, but in reality they don't let it impact their heart in the way they should. And so, yeah, it's a perpetual error to watch out for. Absolutely. Good. What else? Yeah.
So we're thinking a little bit more about Israel, right?
Yep.
These days, so I have two questions.
Yes.
One, what do you think is Israel's role, or what will happen to Israel in the future from your understanding of biblical theology? And then number two, how would you interpret Romans 11:26?
So I will answer the first
question with the second piece, because my understanding is that there still is a future for Israel. I need to talk about a few things here. I believe it's this month, it might be next month. I'm going to be teaching on dispensationalism and covenant theology later in the year, sometime next month, and it's absolutely related to this topic, right? So I'm going to teach probably like a two-hour advanced theology one-off on it. So you're going to want to make that if you can. I believe it's in November. That said, so dispensationalism largely teaches that there is a distinction between Israel and the church, okay? God has a specific purpose and plan for Israel, and God has a specific purpose and plan for the church. And there are many different forms of dispensationalism, but the question is, how much do those purposes interact with each other, right? Some forms of dispensationalism have them completely split off. Some forms have them interacting with each other quite a bit, okay? Now, what this leads to is people who are of a dispensational orientation will often be very, say, pro-Israel, you know, radically focused on Israel is God's people, God has a purpose and plan for them, and, you know, all of that type of stuff, right? So somebody at work has been flying a I'm with Israel flag behind their truck, right? And it's floating in the wind, right? And some people don't know. Some people think that's just Christian, right? Just Christians support Israel. And I can understand that, but it's really like it comes out of a dispensational frame, right? And a lot of American Christianity is of a dispensational nature, okay? Now, that doesn't mean, here's why I said all that. Oftentimes that's the case, but that doesn't mean people who are not dispensationalists don't think that there's a purpose or plan for Israel in the future. So many amillennialists and postmillennialists think that God still has a purpose and plan for the future. And it's exactly because of Romans 11, that they say this. And so I want to read the passage that was referred to because I think it's really important. If you read through Romans 10 and 11, you know, really 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about the relationship between the church and Israel and all of these things, but it can be kind of confusing. And, you know, many people have interpreted it in a different way. But in Romans 11, Paul explicitly asks the question. He says, basically, is God done with Israel? Has he given up on them? Right? 11:7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, the elect of Israel. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Goes on. And then the verse you referenced a little bit later. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, right? And so there's the section. I believe, so here's a way that, if I could do it this way. Not all amillennials, amillennialists, and postmillennialists believe that God's done with Israel. So the other side of this coin, sorry, I'm kind of going around in many different circles, but the other side of the dispensational coin is this. God's done with Israel. It's over. The church is God's people now, okay? And you'll often hear this referred to pejoratively as replacement theology, i.e. the church has replaced Israel. I know of nobody who uses that phrase themselves, right? They would describe themselves as being a replacement theologian, but it's like a pejorative term that dispensationalists like to throw it on millennialists and postmillennialists who believe that God is done with Israel. So that's the other side of the coin. God is done with Israel. The church is God's people now. What are we doing wasting our time thinking about Israel? Well, not all amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that. And what those people try to do is, right here when it says Israel, they say spiritual Israel. Okay, so when they read verses 25 and 6 and 26, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That all Israel, they say, is the church, is the elect, is spiritual Israel, not ethnic Israel. I don't think you can make that case. I think for three chapters, the subject has been ethnic Israel, and I think it continues to be ethnic Israel even at that verse. And so, I believe God still has a plan for Israel. I believe he has a plan, a purpose, an intention for them. I believe all of them will be saved, whatever that means, right? And I can try to give my take on it here in a second. And I believe that this hardening that is talked about in the verse, a partial hardening coming upon Israel, I believe that's in effect right now. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The church is mostly made up of Gentiles, right? The early church had some Jews that started it, and then it's mostly been made up of Gentiles, and Gentiles keep coming in. And this is a theme not only here in Romans, it's a theme in the book of Acts. It pops up over and over again how these Gentiles keep coming into the church. And so I think God still has a plan for Israel. I think he has a purpose, and I think we live in the age of the Gentiles right now, right? And then the next verse, in this way all Israel will be saved. I take the all here as not every single individual without exception, right? Instead, I take the all as kind of this collective sense, right? Like, the Bible uses the word all in these ways sometimes. In Luke, I think it says there was a census, and Quirinius did a census on all of the people, right? Well, he didn't, right? He didn't get every single last person. Instead, it's collective. But I can see towards the end of time, God having a plan to bring a large amount of Jews into the church, into the kingdom, through faith in Jesus Christ, right? So that's my take. I don't know if that answers your question.
I see, you know, a separate, but also I see it working together because a true Jewish person comes to know and accept Christ, they may become part of the church.
Yep.
So there's still kind of a, I don't know how you say that.
And that's
where all the, that's where all of the controversy is how much are they separate and how much are they together, right? Because like you're saying, there's some separateness, and yet there's some togetherness. And how much is each? Covenant theology on the extreme end says it's all togetherness. The Israel is spiritual Israel. That's the church now. There's no distinction for ethnic Israel. The extreme sense of side of dispensationalism says it's all separateness. God's doing something completely different with both groups. In fact, early dispensationalists, I know of none that hold this position now, but some early dispensationalists said that Jews were saved differently. They were saved through the keeping of the law, whereas the church is saved through Jesus, right? So that's an extreme form of that, and then there's an extreme form of the other. And then we're all here in between going, well, how much of each? And it's a mess.
there is this kind of working together. I mean,
yeah,
the fact that I'm identifying in Romans chapter 11 that there's still a plan for ethnic Israel separately, I'm separating them somehow. But I tend to see more togetherness than separateness. That God's, so like when I spiritualize and typologize a lot of the Old Testament, that's kind of more of a covenant theology move, right? Because I'm saying, oh, like, and here's why dispensationalists do this. God made very explicit promises in the Old Testament, right? They're going to have a land. They're going to have, you know, the temple and all this type of stuff. Dispensationalists take that very literally. There is going to be a land. There's going to be a temple. And if it's not there now, then it's still to come. It's going to be fulfilled, period. So they take God at his word and they take it very literally. I see a typologizing as you move from Old Testament to New Testament, from material promises into spiritual realities. And so I'm more comfortable saying, oh, the land promises exemplify the kingdom of heaven, right? And so that's more on the side of togetherness rather than separateness, and it's more on the side of, you know, the spiritual fulfillment of these things.
Testament, and they, like Abraham, they were looking forward to the land that God promised. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, they were looking at a physical land, but in my mind, I've always seen them as looking at a different, I mean, at a, not a physical land, but something to come. That's
right.
How I always saw it.
And that's my
understanding from the book of Hebrews and from other New Testament books as well. So that's the direction I go. Again, I'm going to do a two-hour on this in November, and I'm going to talk about both positions, all of the details, and then I'm going to talk about my favorite position, which is kind of a newer one on the market, right? So anyway, yeah.
Because I will be your audience.
Sure.
And I don't know half the words you said, so I would love graphics and definitions.
I'll do my best.
It's very complicated. Here's the problem. Dispensationalism and covenant theology, they are broad frameworks that are imposed upon the Bible. And what I mean by this is it's a lens or it's a perspective on how to read the Bible itself. So I can't go to a specific verse and say, see, it teaches covenant theology, or see, it teaches dispensationalism. You can't do it. It's instead, you have to like look at the whole Bible as a whole, and you have to ask yourself, like, okay, if I were to view this through a covenant theology lens, how does it make sense? If I were to view this through a dispensational lens, how does it make sense, right? And so when you're talking about, like, macro themes, it's really hard to just, like, it will not be a stereotypical Bible study, right? Because I can't just go to chapter and verse. I will go to some chapters and verses, but it's really, like, how should we read the entire Bible, especially the relationship between Israel and the church? And that's really what people are trying to tackle with this question, right? So, yeah, go ahead.
So I feel like there's controversy sometimes around, especially like when things like this happen with Israel, to where some Christians feel like, yeah, pro-Israel,
right.
Destroy all the Palestinians. And then I think that there's some that would be lean more New Covenant maybe, who would say like, no, we love the Palestinians too.
Right.
So what would you say to Christians that are differing on those two issues?
Yeah,
and again, I think it goes to this topic, right? So part of the reason... Yes.
Theology affects how you pray for
correct.
These people and how you want to see the gospel light.
Yes, that's
correct. So a lot of people that are on the dispensational side, not only when things like this happen are they focused on being pro-Israel, but they also are eager to see prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. So I haven't seen a lot of this recently, but I would not be surprised at all if there's a lot of people out there putting out content like, here, what is happening was actually prophesied, and they'll go to somewhere in one of the major or minor prophets and try to point it out, right? Because there's this eager sense of, like, one of my old pastors used to say that, like, Israel is God's time clock, if that makes sense, right? Like, if you want to understand how history is going and what's going to happen, pay attention to Israel. And when anything major happens to Israel, be focusing, because that's prophecy unfolding right before your eyes. So there are a lot of people on the pro-Israel side that are just very eager about that, right? And that's why they lean that direction. And yes, they can get dualistic and be like, yeah, it's about God's people, to go to the book of Revelation and God's enemies, Revelation is pretty graphic, right? Like, and so I could understand people responding that way. But I do think that somebody who's on more of the covenant theology side, that like, let's go to the extreme. If God's done with Israel, then a war that happens in Palestine doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or the church or God's book or anything, right? Like, it's just a war that happens in Palestine over a historic group of people. So they would probably pray for them as they would pray for any war, right? Like, there's nothing special about a Palestinian-Israeli war over, you know, you know, a war in Africa, you know, over a particular village or tribe or land, right? And so somebody who's extreme covenant theology would see, like, no theological significance to this event that's happened, and they would probably pray for them as they would pray for any other people group, right? And then the most, I think the majority of us live somewhere in between those two extremes, right? And yeah, it's, I think you could even respond to this just focusing on justice and peace and mercy and loving kindness and, you know, respect for people made in the image of God, independent of all of the theology. But your theology will absolutely color how you interpret the event. So, yeah, I guess I generally lean towards more of a covenant theology kind of perspective where, yeah, this is, you know, really bad things happened. I'm really sorry about that. I'll pray for those people. You know, God has planned purpose and intention. I don't know what it all is, and kind of leave it at that, right? That's how I would take it. Go ahead. Sure.
They're good questions. Keep them up.
Would you call current Israel today God's people?
See, and that's another good question.
So, and often covenant theologians will push to say no, right? So, this is another difference. I forget what some of you might have the date memorized on when Israel was formally brought together and made a nation again. 48? Yeah, 48. There you go. Right? And so that's very much a dispensational talking point. I've heard many sermons from dispensationalist pastors who said this was a miracle from God, that Israel was reestablished again in 1948. It was an answer to prophecy, an answer to prayer. Like, this is what God's doing. And so a dispensationalist would say, yes, 100%, right? That is exactly what God's doing. He's bringing that nation together. Whereas I've heard covenant theologians say the exact opposite. Like, the Israel that was coalesced in 1948 is nothing like the people of God, the Israel that we find present in the Bible itself. And what they often do is run to AD 70, right? When Herod's temple was destroyed, right? Because when that temple is destroyed, they're saying that, I have heard covenant theologians, actually a post-millennial, say that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that was God's mark of judgment on Israel as a people, and the book of Revelation is his bill of divorce, that he has divorced Israel, and that's what the seals are, right? So you have an extreme covenant theologian who says, kaput, God is done. Whatever happened in 1948 doesn't matter. It's over, right? And yes, they would absolutely say Israel today is not the people of God. And that's not even Israel in any sort of biblical sense. Dispensationalists would say the exact opposite, right? This was a miracle from God, and it proves that he's not done with Israel, and he still has a further plan for them. So, and yet, there you go, right? So, and most of us live in between those two extremes. So, go ahead.
When you say Israel, I've never thought of Israel like a country or nation. I mean, I know that we're in the Old Testament, separate from others, but I see it as of Jewish blood or whatever. So, yeah. Even when they created the state of Israel in 48, you still let other Jews are living in other parts of the world. So. Right. I guess I don't see God's Israel as just this one little place and one little group of people, but
right. Well, and that's more the argument that many of the covenant theologians are making, right? That they've been spread out now. Like,
it's a bloodline, and they've been spread out now across the world, the diaspora, you know, and many who have come back to Israel even aren't Jews by blood or birth, etc. Like, I don't know what the percentage is. I don't know if it's less than 50%, greater than 50%, but I've heard percentages that, like, majority of people living in Israel today aren't by blood Jewish, right? So, yeah, don't know.
Yeah. But I think this is helpful. I'm glad you're asking these questions because
you may not know all of this background and the detail, and you just see, like, Christians who are either radically pro-Israel or radically anti-Israel, and you don't even know why. Well, this is why. It's all these background information on how to interpret the relationship between Israel and the church. So,
anything, you know, like a theological, but it does really affect your practical actions with how you pray or who you think needs the gospel.
Yep, agreed 100%.
Absolutely right.
It's kind of like a grid or a lens. I mean, that affects everything.
That's exactly right.
How do you not get a wrong interpretation because you're right?
Yep.
Read you a quote that I love. What Cody is saying is it's a grid. Through each of these are grids through which you're interpreting Scripture, so how does it not affect everything, right? And that's exactly correct. I have a little quote here. This will be my it's my flyer, my advertisement. This is my advertisement for you to come to the class in November, okay? This is it. Okay. He says, covenants and understanding the covenants are central and foundational to the Bible's narrative, plot structure, and a number of crucial theological differences lie within Christian theology. The resolution of these differences are directly tied to one's understanding of how the biblical covenants unfold and relate to each other, end quote. And that's exactly what we're talking about. Dispensationalism versus covenant theology, those are the two big kids on the block. There are more, but a large portion of how you read your Bible is based upon these implicit assumptions, and people sometimes don't even know they have them, right? Like, this was the case for me before I started to dig into theology a little bit deeper. I got saved in a church that was very dispensational, radically focused on the book of Revelation, and pro-Israel, whole nine yards, etc. And I thought that was just Christianity, right? I thought it was the only option. All Christians are pro-Israel and focused on the book of Revelation and the second coming of Christ and all that type of stuff. And then I realized, oh, there's a different camp here. And I started to dig into it, and I started to realize, like, oh, they have decent reason for their beliefs too, right? Like, they have good arguments also. And so then it was like, well, now I can see both points, dispensational and covenant theology, but then there's a problem of, well, which one am I? You know? And then I don't know is the answer. I don't know which one I am at that point, right? But now I know that there are different points of view and different perspectives on it, and I'm trying to, I guess, sort through that myself, right? But you will have people who make your stance on Israel a test of orthodoxy, right? Like, what do you think about Israel? And if you don't say the thing that I think about Israel, you're not a Christian, right? And I don't think that's the way we should be. So, anyway, go ahead.
It's just so much more complex than just those two, because you've got the it's not just a Palestinian-Israel conflict, because you've got Hamas, you've got Hezbollah, you know, and Iran.
Yeah.
Who is funding the bills for all of this, because there's no way the money could have come from the Palestinians.
Right.
And so they're just kind of like the pawn being used in this. So it's just so complex to get down into it.
Yeah. And that's the modern day machinations, if you will. But those are related to the biblical texts and the stances you take and all. And so it just leads to a fireball. Right? And like, it feels like a fireball today, like with everyone's opinions and all that type of stuff. But I guess knowing a little bit of the background, like, helps you understand where people are coming from, right? But yeah, go ahead.
What do you think is harder, Calvinism or Arminianism, or New Covenant theology and dispensationalism?
The second, by far.
And the reason I think it's harder is the question of Calvinism versus Arminianism can be mostly solved through proof texts. So, like, you can list out the stances, the different points of view that people have. For people who don't know, Calvinism and Arminianism is the question about predestination and, you know, whether or not my salvation is mostly a matter of, like, my action or activity, or mostly a matter of God's action and his activity, right? And so I think that's it. To me, that's a discrete issue that doesn't affect how you read. It does affect how you read the Bible as a whole, but, like, you can mostly go to passages, right? It's like, let's go to Romans 9 and talk through it, right? Let's go to John chapter 6 and talk through it. Let's go. And so you can mostly go to passages and talk through it and all that type of stuff and have a reasonable discussion about it. Like, the barrier of entry to the dispensational covenant theology discussion is so high that 1% of human beings can even talk intelligibly about it. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, right? It's ridiculous how high that barrier of entry is. And not only that, it's the grid through which you view the rest of the Bible. So you're talking about like a meta structure. You're not even talking about Bible verses. You're talking about how do I read the Bible on a holistic frame. So to me, it's a way more difficult discussion. Yeah. Go ahead.
For the book Covenant Theology, and I can't even say it.
Dispensation.
That one. What would you recommend us reading before the class, or what would be?
Perfect. So I've done a video on this.
on my YouTube channel. So my first recommendation would be to go to my YouTube channel and watch my video on covenant theology and dispensationalism. Okay, in that video, I review a 300 to 350 page book on the topic, right, of covenant theology versus dispensationalism. And I describe, and that video is meant to help you understand roughly where you might lean. I think I cover four or five positions in that video, and I talk about it. The book that I read in order to prepare for that video would be really good to read. And I think it's called Five Views on Covenant Theology or something. I reference it in the video. So you could read that book. That would be a really good one to dig into. I'm trying to think if there's a more simplistic resource. I think so. I know there's one on covenant theology. It's like a tiny little 50-page paperback on like what is covenant theology. I could probably extract that from Logos and ship it out in an email to everybody. Go ahead. Yes.
And I'm going to be talking about...
But Kingdom Through Covenant's 900 pages. But yes, Kingdom Through Covenant, I really like, actually. That's Wellam and Gentry, and to me, that's the new kid on the block. They call it New Covenant Theology. Great, right? So, it's not easy. So there's progressive covenantalism, there's progressive dispensationalism, it's a mess. Watch my video. That's the easy one, because I think it's a 15-minute video. And then decide if you want to read the book. And then I'm going to try to break it all down. It's a two-hour session. The first hour I'm going to try to make really accessible, and then the second hour I'm going to go a little bit deeper. So, yeah. Sorry to create a mess. Go ahead.
Time-wise, do you think that, like, say, the historical, cultural has a big part to play in that, too? Whether you interpret something literally or not?
Oh, yes.
I was just asking if, like, cultural or historical background to something plays an effect in how you interpret it.
Yes.
Would that be more on a covenant or dispensational bit, or just in general, hey, this is how you should view that? Because, like, you're reading somebody else's mail to some degree, right? So, like, it doesn't mean that what you read addressed to them, they might have understood something completely different because of their culture than the way we do.
Yes.
So how does that play a part?
Yeah, so the question is how
the historical culture and things like that play a part. Dispensationalism is very much a cultural movement, and it's an American cultural movement, right? It's something that developed, and I should probably go into the history of this when I do the class, but it's something that developed largely out of certain predictions about end times and things like that. And when those predictions were made, this kind of discussion surrounding dispensationalism really caught fire in American churches and American circles, right? Especially Baptists, right? So American Baptists, almost the whole Calvary Chapel movement, right, is largely dispensational. In fact, that's like their calling card, right? Is, you know, so all of those are American Christian movements, right? Calvary Chapel, you know, Baptistic, you know, all that type of stuff. And in large part, I'm in radical agreement with many of those distinctives, right? It's also tied with fundamentalism, you know, and I mean that, I don't mean that word pejoratively. Fundamentals of the faith was a movement of the Baptists in the 1800s to really say, you know, we're digging our heels into the sand, and we're not budging on the authority of Scripture. We're not budging on, you know, the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. We're not, but right? And it's like, fantastic, you know, all that. But then, largely, a dispensational framework was attached to all of that, right? And so then what you end up having is you end up having, like, cultural calling cards or like litmus tests for like what a real or a true Christian is. And in circles like that, it's all of it at once. It's all conflated, right? So for many people in that sense, your interpretation of Revelation is no different in terms of how important it is than your understanding of the gospel and that Jesus died for your sins and you need to repent and believe in him, right? And so if you were to say, I kind of have a little different view of Revelation, heretic. Right, like, but why? Because it's cultural, just like you're saying. It's historical. These are our beliefs. We've created our group, our system. These are our beliefs, and if you don't believe all of them, you're out. You have to believe all of them. They all stand or fall together, and that's where I differ. I think, and I've talked about this before, I think there are primary doctrines, I think there are secondary doctrines, I think there are tertiary doctrines, and beyond. And as we expand outward, we need to get more and more lax in terms of whether or not this is a litmus test of orthodoxy, right? If you're in the circle, the gospel, right, we don't budge on that, OK? Okay? But you get out in the secondary realm, the tertiary realm, interpretations of the book of Revelation, you know, different stances on, you know, other matters, then I think we can have diversity within the body of Christ on that subject. So, but yes, but here's the thing. Oftentimes you just don't know any better. You don't know any different, right? Like, this is the Christian culture I've always been in, and this is what Christians believe, period. And I can't blame that person for that. They don't have any exposure to anything else. So, yeah.
I'm thinking, does that make something wrong with me? I mean, I've grown up in a Baptist church all my life, yeah. But I've not always agreed with everything they said was there, because it's like, I don't know. Maybe God didn't expect us to understand or know that now.
Right.
And so I kind of go off and they say one thing, but I don't quite believe that. I believe it differently, yet I still consider myself a Baptist.
Right. No, I think that's good.
I did the same, right? So I got saved in a Calvary Chapel church that's very Baptistic in its distinctives, very focused on prophecy, Israel, all that stuff. And after what started happening is I started reading the book of Revelation myself, and I was doing that. I was like, I don't know if I buy the interpretation, because the interpretation was being declared from the pulpit as though it were the scriptures themselves. And, I, you know, to be frank, my pastor at the time, he was identifying, like, people in Israel's parliament and things like that as potential antichrists and different things like that. And that's to me where it was getting, I was like, I don't know. Like, Jesus says people don't know the day or the hour. I have questions about this. You know, and so I started to ask questions, and then I realized I was departing from my pastor at the time on this issue, you know. And so I just kept digging and researching and reading and all that stuff. And then I realized, like, there are whole swaths of Christians who don't believe any of this stuff, right? Like, whoa, okay, hold the phone here, you know. And by God's providence, that was just as I was getting ready to graduate. So just as I was theologically differing from my pastor, so too geographically, God was going to move me, right? And that's exactly what happened. And I believe he brought me to a different place. But this has been in the background of my, this is why I don't want to preach the book of Revelation, right? Like, Pat always, every month, when are you going to preach the book of Revelation? This is part of why, right? Because the issues surrounding it are absolutely vast and complicated. And it's like, how do I even present that from the pulpit? I don't know. And maybe in 10 years when I'm better, maybe I'll feel good preaching the book of Revelation. But right now I don't feel really good about it. Okay, and that's why I'm avoiding it like the plague. All right. But these are all issues that are tied to it. They're all related. Go ahead.
I'm not asking for speaking points, but I am.
Okay.
As non-believers look at what's going on right now in Israel and Palestine and whatnot.
Yep.
And they say, how can your God allow this? Speaking point, please.
So to me, that's
the question of how can God allow any atrocity or evil or anything like that? And the answer I've always had, so that's the problem of evil. This is an apologetic question, also often referred to as a theodicy, right? Like, how can you defend God allowing absolute evil and wickedness, etc., right? And so there are a couple things, right? So many Christians, Calvinist or not, have referred to the free will defense, right? And say, you know, God preserves our free will, so he gives us free will as human creatures to act in these manners. So that was a favorite of C.S. Lewis on this topic, right? Calvinists usually are like, ugh, don't like the word free will, you know? So if you don't want to go that way, I completely understand, right? But, you know, what I like to talk about is agency. God has given us as human beings agency to go out in the world and act, right? And he has told us we are going to answer for what we do, how we act. It matters, and we're going to give an account to God, you know? And so that's something, even if you don't want to use free will, you can talk about agency, and I think that's valuable. You know, the other one
is a word that most of us haven't really seen like we're seeing right now.
Sure. Yeah.
And I think it hasn't come yet, but I can't believe I'm not going to have friends talking to me about pregnant women having their babies ripped from them. And I mean, what we can see now, we're at war watching TV now.
Sure. We've largely been
sheltered from these things in the American West. Let's never forget that the atrocities that we're witnessing have been the norm throughout the majority of human history, right? And so I'm sorry that your Western white sensibilities are offended right now, but this is how human beings have been treating each other for thousands of years, right?
Yeah.
Correct. Exactly. So,
now that's
not a good answer, right? Like,
I haven't been to war before.
Right.
And I'm seeing the destruction of war. We're in Bible study, and you hear they chose the evil or whatever.
Yep.
And it's a sentence, and
right.
I move on to the next sentence.
Correct.
And I just think it's so graphic.
Yes.
And it's so.
And so,
you know what? To me, here's the answer, and this comes from the presuppositional apologetic camp. So yes, there's the free will or free agency defense, but here's the real answer, right? The Bible takes evil seriously, and I am not convinced. There are several ways you can go about this. One way of going about it is saying, what is evil? How do you know what's evil, right? Like, and to kind of ask those questions, right? And they'll just say, yes, it's evil. It's obviously evil, right? And the point is, how do you define what good and evil are? How do you even get to that point where you can say that event is good or that event is evil, right? How do you get to that point? Because as Christians, we lean into God's word in order to do that. But most human beings just lean into their gut, right? And the point being, I agree with you that that's evil, but can you give an account for why it's evil? That's the real question. I wouldn't use this tone or these words, etc. But that's really what you want to drive at, is I agree, this is atrocious, this is evil, etc. Which worldview takes evil seriously? Which worldview can actually account for evil? Because you want to know what? My God thought evil was so atrocious that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross and take all that evil on himself. But getting somebody to see that and understand that, it's not as easy. So, but Christianity and the Bible take evil seriously. God takes it seriously. I'm going to end it there. Yes.
I don't spend a lot of time in Revelation. I grew up to where it seemed like that's the only thing that was ever talked about. That's all anybody was interested in. But to me, my everyday life that I live and how I live it is more important than maybe what God has for the future. And if I don't understand it, it doesn't bother me.
Right.
I'm more concerned with my life, what I do with it, if it's pleasing to God day by day, not what's going to happen next year or 10 years or 1,000 years or whatever it is.
Yep.
It's that being a little...
I'm totally down with that.
And I've said this before, you know, I don't think, let's pretend I could understand the book of Revelation perfectly. I don't think my day-to-day life changes. Like, I've got my marching orders from all of the rest of the Bible. I know what I'm supposed to do and not do. I know how I'm supposed to live and not live. I know how I'm supposed to act and not act. And whether or not I understand the book of Revelation doesn't change any of that, right? Like, I still need to follow Jesus every day of my life, right? And whether he's given me all the details or none of the details doesn't matter. Like, Jesus told his disciples explicitly, I have many more things to tell you, but you're not ready, you know? And I think that's the case for many of us, right? Like, the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into all truth. So follow Jesus, follow the Holy Spirit, and don't be so dogmatic about stuff that you don't really understand, right? That seems like a relatively small ask to me, but I run into a lot of Christians for whom that's a tall order. Okay, well, that's not where I'm at, I guess. And God bless you in your journey, right? Like, you know, if God told me something or I felt very confident about something from God, I would have to act on it. I would, right? And if that's the case for you, God bless you. But God has not given me the same conviction about that thing. And so, you know, I hope we can, maybe it's Paul and Barnabas time, right? And I'll continue to pursue ministry over here. And I hope you bring many people to Jesus over there, right? And I'm okay with that. But many Christians aren't. So. But no, I resonate with a lot of what you said on that.
That's right.
To me, that's what you listen to.
That's right.
Go ahead.
This is November 11th, 10 to 12.
Perfect. November 11th, 10 to 12.
A Saturday in the day, okay? So that's when we'll be talking about dispensationalism, covenant theology. Like I said, I'll go 55 minutes, try to orient people to all the topics, and then we'll take a small break, and then I'll go more in depth after that. So, okay, good discussion. It's a wild world we live in. Let me pray. Father, We thank you so much for all of your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you have chosen to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And we ask, Lord, please help us to be patient, kind, respectful, gentle with people, Lord God, but also to impress upon them the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of evil, and the fact that you take it so seriously that you send your Son. Please, Lord, help us to be witnesses in the culture and society today. Help us to be evangelistic. Help us to share about your great plan of salvation for all of your people, Lord God. And I pray that you would guide and direct our steps in the many days to come. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.